I invite you to take your Bibles, or if you do not have a Bible, there should be one around you somewhere in one of the chairs, and turn to the two texts listed there in your bulletin, to Ezekiel chapter 43 and Mark chapter 9. Ezekiel 43 and Mark 9, continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark this evening. I hope that as we read the reading from Ezekiel 43 here, that you can see some of the similar themes that Jesus is dealing with in his teaching to the disciples in Mark chapter 9. Ezekiel 43, just a few verses here, verses 22 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified, as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priests shall sprinkle salt on them, and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the eighth day onward the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Now please turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. This also is the word of the Lord. Jesus says these words, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and perfect word. Let's pray now that God would bless its preaching. O Lord our God, we are humbled by texts like this. Texts of Scripture which deal with very sobering things, with very serious things, which things sometimes cause us to be frightened and scared, even Christians. But Lord, we pray that for those of us who have not trusted in Christ, we would not fear these things, that the pains of death and hell would have no power over us, but that we would know and have all confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this text is also mysterious in a number of ways. There's a lot of strange things that Jesus is teaching here. And so we pray that there would be clarity this evening from your word, and that your servant would preach only that which is from your word, that I would not swerve to the right or to the left, but that you would keep me on the narrow path of what your word teaches to us. And in all these things might Christ be glorified. Lord, help us to see Christ, to treasure him all the more, and to hope again and again and again for that final day a day which, for those of us who believe, will be quite glorious. And we pray for the salvation of those who do not yet believe. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians sometimes have a reputation, and sometimes that reputation is justly deserved, of being a serious people. A serious people. Now, sometimes our culture, the world around us, interprets seriousness as joylessness. Fire and brimstone sermons, if you've ever heard of that. There's this joyless approach to Christianity. And that accusation could perhaps be justly leveled at some Christians, even though we are commanded to enjoy God and all of his good gifts. As we read from Psalm 13 before the service even started, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. We are commanded by God to enjoy him and to enjoy the life and all the good gifts that he has given us. But life is also a serious thing. Life and death are serious things. God is a serious person, and our eternal destinies hang in the balance. So I want to give a warning, I suppose, right up front here. This sermon may sound at first a little morbid compared to the sermons that I usually preach. And if you're visiting, we just preach through the text of Scripture. And that means the pleasant things of Scripture, and that means even the hard things of Scripture as well. If Scripture teaches it, you will hear it from this pulpit at one time or another. But I promise that we will end on a pleasant note. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that pleasant note. So let's dig into this text here. There is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along here. The first section, I think, of this text is verse 42. And the first section of the sermon is called The Seriousness of Sin in Others. Not the sin that they cause against you, but the sin that you might cause in others. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, he is speaking of those, like the child that he had put before his disciples just a few verses before this, those believers who are weak and helpless, and insignificant. The word literally there is the insignificant ones, those who have no status in the eyes of the world. The things that we've been talking about the last few weeks of this text have been things that Jesus says, like, serve one another. Serve especially the helpless one. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus has also preached about unity in the body of Christ, that when the Apostle John says that they saw someone else not following them, casting out demons, that they rebuked him. And Jesus says, don't stop him, because anyone who does a mighty work in my name will not soon afterwards be able to speak evil of me. The weak among the Christians, you are not only to serve them, not only to serve the helpless, the weak, or insignificant. Again, that's insignificant in the eyes of the world, because we know as Christians that every person has eternal worth, significance, the image of God stamped upon them. But not only are you to serve them and to help them, but you are not even, Jesus says here, to cause them to sin in any way or cause them to stumble, as it says in other translations. If you look just before this at verse 41, it speaks of the rewards of helping those who belong to Jesus Christ. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You're supposed to serve. But here we see the harm that you do yourself if you would sin against or cause one of Christ's followers to sin. So who are these little ones that the verse speaks of? Many identify them with the child or the children of verses 36 and 37. But again, the term here is different. It's broader. Literally, the word is insignificant ones. All those who are weak and helpless who have trusted in Christ. No matter how worthless a person may be in your eyes or in the eyes of the world, if they belong to Jesus Christ, you are not even to cause them to sin. They are not less than you. And the phrase that's translated here, cause to sin, again, it could also be cause to stumble or a downfall, you might say. And the next two verses explain how someone might stumble or what might cause them to sin, their eye or their feet, and what destination that ultimately leads to. This is a sin that would lead someone to death. But here we see one group of people we should not cause to sin, the seemingly insignificant, the weak, the helpless, brothers and sisters in Christ of any age, not just children. If you were to cause one of these people to sin, to stumble, Jesus says it would be better to have a giant millstone tied around the neck and thrown. You would be thrown into the sea with that stone around your neck. In other words, physical death would be better than the consequences for causing a believer to fall into grievous sin. What's translated great millstone here, just to lighten the mood just a little bit, is actually the millstone of a donkey, literally. It says the millstone of a donkey. But of course, this means that the stone is huge. It's bigger than one that a person might mill grain with. It's a large stone. And so if this stone were tied around the neck, as Jesus suggests here, it would take that person down deep into the sea with no hope of escape. God takes the protection of his children, and especially his weak, helpless children, very, very seriously. There are consequences for taking those people lightly. There are consequences for taking our Christianity lightly, so lightly, in fact, that we would encourage others to sin. Consequences that would make even the pain of drowning not even comparable. This is the seriousness of sin. Sin has consequences in our lives, in the lives of others, in our relationship with God, and more. What happened to David when he sinned against Bathsheba, when he sinned against Uriah? In Psalm 51, does he say, "Well, I sinned against the two of them"? He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Our Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So sin has two parts to it. If you were to cause someone to sin, what would that look like? Sin is not meeting the demands of God's law, right? God has very exacting standards. These are helpfully summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But it's also violating any of the demands of God's law, again, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Jesus adds a different dimension to it here as well, that we are to help our fellow believers to love the law of God and follow it. Again, if you're not causing someone to fall into sin, it means you're also helping them, right? You're encouraging them that they might follow God all the more, helping them with their Christian walk. Our culture, though, takes issue with this seriousness of sin that Jesus presents to us here. Our culture has a popular image of Jesus, right? That he's sort of a wandering mystic, a hippie, you might say, who taught us to be decent to each other and to love one another, and then he was wrongfully killed on a Roman cross, etc. But beloved, nobody talks about hell in the Bible more than Jesus. Nobody describes hell in such detail in the Bible as Jesus. And he does that here in the next few verses. Jesus here has described how serious causing sin is to others. Physical death would be preferable than the consequences you would face if you cause your fellow believers to sin. But what about the sin in ourselves? What about that sin could cause us to fall? Maybe you're thinking to yourself after you hear verse 42, "Well, I would never want to cause someone else to sin. How selfish, how cruel would that be to cause someone else to sin?" But Jesus takes the scalpel here and then turns it to more people with his words. Verses 43 through 48, that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to go into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If you were to break down the way this text is structured, verse 43, 45, and then 47 and 48, it's three parallel sayings. They're similar to each other, but they're not exactly the same. Jesus is saying something a little bit different in each one of these sayings about the hands and then the feet and then the eyes. But here it is not somebody else causing the sin within you or you causing it within others. Here it's just you. You and God. The sayings that Jesus lays out for us here have a progress of a kind. Again, they're similar, but Jesus is building toward something here, a greater point. So let's examine them just a little bit, because I think they each mean a little bit of a different thing when it comes to how we're to not sin and live the Christian life. Verse 43 has for us the hand. Jesus uses the hand as an illustration that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better to enter life, he says, with no hand than to have both your hands and be thrown into hell. First of all, some have tried to prove that the sinning with the hand here refers to a particular type of sin, which brings upon this judgment. I'm not persuaded of that. More often in Scripture, one's hand is spoken of as an illustration of one's purpose, one's work in life, the things that someone loves and chases after. There's a few texts here that I think prove this. Deuteronomy 28:12 says, "The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands." Ecclesiastes 2:11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Again, it's the work. It's everything you pour your life into. One more. Psalm 28, verse 4 says, "Give to them according to their work, according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward." The hand spoken of in this general way in Scripture is a reference to whatever you are doing, especially your work. Whatever work you do, the balance of your time, how it's spent, whatever it is that you're striving after, if any of that is sin, if you're working for sin, spending the balance of your time for sin, striving after sin, Jesus says, cut that off, whatever it might be. Jesus, I should be clear here, is not advocating actual mutilation. That's why I think it's important to say that he's not specifically talking about a specific sin with your hand. Rather, he's talking in a general way about what it is that you chase after. What is it that you work for? Do you work for sin? If so, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell. I think all of us could agree with that statement. This is serious, sobering stuff. Jesus wants you to cut off anything in your life which you are pursuing, the work of your hands, which is causing you to sin, whether in your job, whether in your personal life. That which is sin endangers your soul, Jesus is saying, and it must be cut off spiritually. There is a real danger in life of sin. The unabandoned pursuit of the sinful life, Jesus says, not me, Jesus says, can end in hell. Jesus defines hell here in verse 43 and then later in verse 48 as well. It's a place of unquenchable fire, he says. There are two paths, Jesus says. Life, which he says in verses 43 and 45, that is eternal blessings and life with God after death. And there's also hell, which is unquenchable fire. Hell is not a place to be purged of your sin before you move to heaven. Hell is not temporary. It's not annihilation, such that the person who goes there ceases to exist in some way. And it's not comfortable to speak of, even from the pulpit. But it is a real place, and real people are going there. And there is danger for those who have not trusted in Christ. The fire is unquenchable. In verse 45, we see the first parallel statement, that if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Again, something I think we would agree with. Foot here is used similarly to how hand was in the previous verse, biblically speaking. Often in Scripture, the trajectory, the place where the foot is going, tells you where that person is going spiritually as well. Both in Psalm 56 and Psalm 116, they speak of how God keeps the psalmist's foot away from stumbling or sinning, we might say. Again, that's another way you could translate even this word here for sin. How God keeps the psalmist's foot away from all sin and danger. In Psalm 1, which we just read from a few minutes ago, what is the first thing said about the blessed man? What's the first thing said about him? That he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Where do his feet go? They don't go toward wicked things. Be careful where your foot goes. Be careful where you walk. Where you go with your feet and what you do with your hands is incredibly important. Because if your foot causes you to sin, you're to cut it off. If you're going to a place, if you're being with people who are causing you to sin, cut that place off. Cut that foot of yours that's going from that place from going there. Not literally, again, Jesus is not saying chop off your feet. But wherever you're going, if you're being caused to sin by being there, don't go there anymore. Cut off that place. I should say, just because we live in this day and age, that includes places online. If you're going somewhere online that is causing you to sin, I'm not just talking about the P word, but there are a lot of places that we go, shopping sites. People are addicted to shopping, online gambling. Do not go to places that entice you to sin. Cut it off. Better to enter life lame, unable to walk properly, than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell, pursuing sin and not pursuing God. Run fast and get those feet moving after God. I want to read one section of Scripture that is encouraging to me in this. There is a good kind of running. There's a good kind of place for your feet to go. This is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we, believers, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Run. Run hard and run fast, not after sin, but after grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Lastly, we see the eye, pun intended. Verses 47 and 48, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think Jesus makes it pretty clear in his teaching and ministry that the eyes are the gateway of the heart. The eyes are the gateway to the heart. What you choose to look upon tells God a lot about your priorities and mine. Do you spend your time gazing upon sin, thinking in your mind's eye about sin and how to commit more of it? Even if not outright sin, do you spend the balance of your time looking with your eye at worthless things, things which don't profit? Another endless TV show, another mindless TV show. I watch TV as well. I'm not saying never watch TV. But what are your eyes looking after? What are you trying to see? Are you trying to see more of Christ, or are you trying to see more entertainment or more sin? Are you captivated by things which do not spiritually profit you? The very last of the Ten Commandments is that you should not covet. You should not look with your eyes upon something or someone that does not belong to you. You should not sin with your eye, even your mind's eye, right? We see things in our imagination. We imagine things. That's a kind of eye. And if that eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Don't let sin fester. One of the Puritans said this better than I could. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You will not want to go to this place that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who everyone paints as frolicking in the fields, playing with bunnies. Jesus says this. Do not be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. God is perfectly just in giving us, you and me, the penalty for our sin. So how do you escape? How do you run fast and avoid this place of hell? More importantly, how can you be united to God in a saving way, in a joyful way, and not in this wrathful way? Everyone, I should start by saying, everyone has a relationship to God. Sometimes we say, oh, to be saved is to have a relationship with God. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also a sense in which every single person on planet Earth has a relationship to God. But that relationship is either one of judgment or one of grace. Some of you may read this text and say, okay, I guess my job, how I escape, is to avoid sin. To stay out of God's just judgment in hell, I need to avoid sin and discipline myself against sin and keep myself pure from sin. I don't want the fire. That's good. That's a good instinct to have. None of us should want the fire. Fire is sometimes spoken of positively in the scripture, such as the fire of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended on the church in power. That's a good fire. But this fire in our text today, where one would go after death, that is a destination that no one should wish for. Where would Jesus have you to go? He says in verse 47, something that's a little bit different. Before he said, you will not enter into life, in verses 43 and 45. But then verse 47, he says, the kingdom of God. Where would Jesus have you to go? It would be this place, the kingdom of God, the parallel with life. That kingdom of God was established by Jesus in his ministry on the earth. And the best thing about this kingdom is you do not have to earn your way into this kingdom. You don't have to step into a line to try to earn asylum in this kingdom. You don't have to wait for years and years and years to become a citizen of this kingdom. Rather, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God by trusting in Christ. In his death on the cross, Jesus, he bore that punishment which he describes here of hell for all his people, all those who trust in him. He took on that hellfire for you and for me. What a gracious God we have. He could have stayed on his throne in heaven without giving two cents about you or me. But he chose to enter into his own sinful and rebellious creation, and he died for sinners like you and me. He takes that punishment, but he also gets you all the blessings of life, as he says here, and the kingdom of God. Last section, verses 49 and 50. Does that mean then that because Jesus took on the sufferings of hell for you, that there will be no more suffering for the one who trusts in God? Just because Jesus suffered the pains of hell and the wrath of God for you and for your salvation, does that mean you won't have to suffer for the rest of your life? No, Jesus says in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Wait, so I thought maybe you're thinking fire was bad. The fire, in my opinion, there are other opinions about what the fire is here. The fire described here is suffering. It's suffering. In the fire of hell, the suffering never ends, right? It's unquenchable. It's never to be put out. But even the Christian goes through the fire of suffering in this life, not to earn salvation, not to pay for their sin, but everyone suffers. How true is this of our own life? Jesus says, you will have tribulation in this world. You will have trouble. But take no fear because he has overcome the world. Everyone suffers some kind of fire. In the case of the Christian, it's only temporary. It's only temporary fire. I love what the Apostle Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about the suffering that we have as Christians. Paul says, for this light, momentary affliction or suffering is preparing for us, Christians, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Can't even be compared. The glories of heaven with your suffering here on the earth. The sufferings, the fiery trials for you, believer in Jesus Christ, they can't even be compared to the eternal weight, the heaviness of the life, the kingdom of God, the glory of God itself. We read from that text just a few minutes ago in Ezekiel, where the fiery altars of God, where the sacrifices are burnt, those sacrifices are purified with salt. There's other texts in the Old Testament. I just chose this one in Ezekiel because it also spoke of peace with God. So this salt is purification, to be purified God, to be salted with God through your sufferings, your fiery trials. That's the goal, a goal of the Christian life. If salt is the purification of our God, then we want more of it, I suppose, even if that's through suffering. But the good news is that it comes to an end. Your sufferings, Christian, will come to an end. That's why there is so much language in the New Testament about pressing on, persevering. You've got to get through. And if you, beloved in Christ, are a purifying element in this world, if God uses you, salty person, to help purify the world by being a light, a witness, by bringing the gospel to people, by being holy, don't lose that. Don't lose your saltiness. What good is salt, Jesus says here, if it has lost its saltiness? As a side note, I'd say scientifically that's highly unlikely. Sodium chloride is very stable, often does not lose its saltiness. But what good would salt be if it lost its saltiness? It would be no good at all. You will be an ineffective witness for Jesus Christ in this world if you lose your salt, if you lose your purity, if you lose your holiness, if you lose what makes you different and distinct from all the people in the world. One aspect of this purity that Christians have, one aspect of this saltiness that Christians have, is one that Jesus has spoken of in the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, one that I've preached through the last few weeks. Have peace with one another. Again, I've brought up this text a number of times. Jesus says they will know that we are Christians by the way that we love one another. One way that you show to the rest of the world that you are purified in Jesus Christ is the peace that you have with other Christians. Be at peace with one another through Jesus Christ. He is the only one in whom peace can be found. So, again, getting back to this note of seriousness, enjoy that. Revel in the peace that you have with Jesus Christ. I said it at the beginning, this is serious business. But there is also such joy in knowing Jesus Christ. Enjoy that. Revel in that. Let Jesus change your life. Be salty. Strive to live pure in the Lord. And as you lose your saltiness little by little throughout this week in the world, through the sin that we all continue to fall and stumble into from time to time, return again and again to God's fresh throne of grace in prayer, in scripture, and receive a fresh salting from the Lord. Come to Lord's Day worship and receive a fresh salting, a fresh purification. It's good for your soul. It's good for my soul. We need this. We need each other. That's why we need to be at peace, to encourage and salt one another. Yes, this is serious business, but there is such joy in Christ and in the Christian life. Amen.
Amen. Amen.